Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48, verses 11 through 20. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, at the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say, we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? Come down from your glory and sit on the perched ground, O daughter dwelling in Divion. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Oreir. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out, declare of Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. Thank you. You may be seated.
To understand this passage a little bit better, I had to actually do some research on making wine. Haven't had much experience in that. Actually, my folks had some cider in the basement that went bad. But that's about the extent of my understanding about those kind of things. This particular passage is referring to presumptuous conclusions, that you come up with a conclusion and you somehow perceive that it's the right conclusion based on, I suppose, the way you perceive things. You see, as we've been going through this book, what Scripture is telling us is that you can't trust in man. You can't trust in man's solutions. You can't trust in man's reasonings. You can't put your hope in him. And as we looked in particular in chapter 46, when it dealt with the nation of Egypt, in which many people had gone down to Egypt to perceive as a place of safety, you can't trust in Egypt. Egypt's going away. And anything that you trust in that is not God is going to disappoint you. This is why God is angry at those things that we put our hope in. That's why Scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in man or the things of mankind, because it's going to disappoint him. It's going to bring shame to him and sorrow, and the day will come where he's going to say, I wish I had never done that. God is warning us, and he's saying, don't put your trust in those things. Put your trust in, as Hebrews will describe him, as the anchor for your soul, or as the one who will never leave you, will never forsake you. What a wonderful picture of stability and security. So as we began this journey of seeing these things that God clearly is upset about, we begin to also establish the fact that there are different venues by which we trust. And as we've looked in particular with the nation of Moab, we've begun to see that there are solutions that man begins to come up with in any given situation to fight or combat the difficulties of their life. And their thought is, that's a pretty good idea. The only problem with man's solutions, though, is that he begins soon to compromise what is right, what is true, and of course, ultimately, bringing glory to God. Now, the thought is, well, you know, what's the harm if I don't bring glory to God in this particular moment? Well, the harm is that if you don't acknowledge God in all your ways, then your paths are going to go bad. So once again, the fundamental point is that you can't be the source of your solutions. And of course, Moab, the nation of Moab, actually started off with that mentality, you know. So you begin to compromise your scruples, you begin to compromise integrity, you begin to compromise, well, everything that's true and right, and all for the purpose of, you know, somehow making it happen. You know, if it works, then it must be good. We come up with these interesting conclusions, and in these interesting conclusions, we find ourselves ultimately in ruin. So lofty ideas will bring you shame and sorrow. Presumptuous conclusions will create spoilage and waste. And that's going to be ultimately the theme of this particular paragraph that we're looking at today, is when you and I begin to think, well, you know, this must be the way it works. And in that arbitrary settling of ideas, we're not even real sure how we came up upon it. It's interesting when you think about things that people do. For instance, I'm sure that one day somebody decided to dance, and as they were dancing, it rained. And somebody goes, dance, rain, dance, rain, rain dance. Okay, so if I dance that same dance, then it's going to rain. Because you know as well as I do that my little feet, your little feet, whoever's little feet, isn't going to make it rain. Or we're not even in the clouds. So the interesting conclusion that people come up with, I mean, you take a pill and you felt happier. Pill, happiness. Pills will make me happy. Those are interesting conclusions, aren't they? You buy a house and things seem to get better. So buying a house will make things better. If I just have, and sometimes people go, if I just have a bigger house, or if I just have, I don't think that conclusion is right. But it's an interesting presumptuous conclusion. You follow a formula and it seemed to work on that particular day, so I'm going to follow this formula for the rest of my life. And people begin to form these presumptuous conclusions. I find some friends and my life got meaningful. Okay, so that moment, your life got meaningful, but that doesn't give meaning to life. And it's these presumptuous conclusions that we begin to embrace and we hold near and dear to us. And God is saying, you don't get it. And he has to oftentimes unsettle our world in order for us to see the unreality of the conclusions that we come up with. It is that very point that we're going to be looking at in particular with Moab, that the nation came up with interesting conclusions. One of the conclusions that they came up with, of course, obviously, is that they were undefeatable, invincible. Interesting conclusion, especially in the fact that they had really never been to war. So you can come up with those kind of conclusions. So it actually says in verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed. The passage is telling us that there hasn't really been war, and yet, verse 14, the question that resounds is, how can you say we are mighty warriors? It's like when we were kids, remember, we, you know, practiced all those karate things and everything, and we could beat up anybody. Have you ever had a fight? No. But I'm sure I could take on everybody. See, how can you say we are mighty warriors? We're men of valiant for battle, actually sufficient and efficient for any fight that is coming to us. And God goes, you have no idea. You have no idea. He ultimately asked him in verse 19, as the great battle is literally brought into their neighborhood, he asked the simple question at the end of verse 19, what happened? What happened? What happened to your power? What happened to your confidence? What happened to the fact that you're invincible? What happened? The bottom line is that conclusions have been made, and unfortunately, the perception is if things are working out okay, I mean, we have kind of our definition of good. The definition of good in many of our lives is you have a good job. We'll use that phrase. You have a good job, which means you have a good career, which means most of the time you're making good money. We use that phrase good in front of money too. You're making good money, and maybe it's not that hard a work, which you feel, you know, pretty confident in. It might be that you have a definition of good in which you have a good feeling, and so perhaps on a given moment you were feeling elation and you felt good. How are you feeling today? I'm feeling pretty good. What I don't know what exactly does that mean, you know? What it means is, for the most part, that the experience and the time in which you've lived in this moment was undisturbed with from pain and sorrow and difficulty. So if you had a good day, it may not have been necessarily an exciting day, but if you had a good day, it just means nobody bothered me, and I didn't hurt today. You know, as older you get, of course, that's one of the things that you really like, the days that you don't hurt. So you had a good day. So you begin to define your days, and of course, ultimately, people define good day as, you know, maybe they won the lottery, they made a lot of money. That was a good day. Unfortunately, the definition of good is skewed. And what makes good in our minds is skewed. We somehow tie together, for instance, if we had a good day, we'll call it our good day, our definition of good day. If we had a good day, we say to ourselves, well, it was probably because of the side of the bed I woke up on. So I woke up on the right side of the bed, so that's why I had a good day. So we begin to pair these two things. So the bottom line is that we're making presumptuous conclusions that aren't necessarily true. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 26, there's a great passage where it makes reference. And just as a reminder, James is very clear in this in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. That is to say, that good comes from God. So whatever you're defining the good is coming from, and whatever you're defining is good, may not necessarily be true. If you look in Isaiah chapter 26, it reads this way in verse 10, and, you know, in the context of good days. Isaiah 26:10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. He does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. The point is that though an unrighteous man might be shown goodness by God, as Matthew 5 tells us, that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he causes the sun to shine on both. That though he may be a partaker of good from God, he does not perceive it as the majesty of God. No. He'll tie it onto something else. It must be the way I was living. So, you know, he may be living in debauchery. He goes, hey, debauchery pays off. You know, he comes up with these interesting, if you look a little bit further in Isaiah in chapter 48, it's one of the reasons why God says what he says in this particular chapter. As he says in verse 4, I know you to be an obstinate people. I know you're not, you know, easily taught. So he says in Isaiah 48 verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is like bronze, therefore I declared the promises to you, is the context. I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed what I was going to do to you, lest you should say, what? My idol did this. And that's exactly, when you go into Jeremiah chapter 44, that's exactly what the women were saying in Jeremiah 44. Well, the idols, if we had a good day, it was the idols. And God goes, that was me. But it's a tendency of man to come up with the wrong conclusions. because of the grace and the loving kindness of God. You work hard and you become successful. The first thought is because I worked hard. Yeah, there are a lot of people that worked hard that haven't been successful. Some have even worked harder than you. So man begins to form these interesting conclusions, and when it comes to the end, he's still working hard, and now it's not seeming to work anymore, and he's wondering why. And God says, you do understand that every good and perfect gift comes from me. No, I didn't get that. So as we come to this particular passage, Moab has come up with an interesting conclusion. That is that not only is everything fine in their lives, but they can pretty well take care of anything that comes along. And God says, wow, you have messed up on that one. He gives an interesting analogy right at the very beginning, and it's that analogy that I want us to look at specifically within the passage as we come to this. Jeremiah chapter 48 in verse 11, as he starts off in this very simple phrase, which really sets the platform for what we're going to be talking about today. Moab has been at ease, and with that actually is a picture of somebody drooping. You can almost, because the way it's worded, the pictures are really interesting. Moab has been at ease since his youth. Now, the word for youth there is the same word for adolescence. So, you know, it's like God didn't know this. So, you ever seen an adolescent bored? He didn't have to go to work today, so he's just sitting around the house? Well, the word there at ease is just drooping. So, the picture is, of course, the adolescent drooping. And why is he drooping? Because he didn't go to work. But his perception is that, you know, if you were to ask him, what are you going to do when you grow up? I'm going to be a doctor. Or, you know, I'm going to be rich, you know. And you're going, you do know you're just sitting. But, you know, an interesting conclusion that he came up with. So Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. And that's a very interesting picture. And he goes on to take this picture and expand upon it within the passage. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he will retain his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. The passage is telling us that there is some sort of connection here with the Moabites, with wine, and they're very familiar with that. God is very familiar with you. Scripture tells us that he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. What that means is that when God talks to you, he'll talk to you in a very unique way because he knows where to communicate with you. He knows how you're thinking, you know. For instance, if you were to go up and talk to a mechanic, it'd probably be a smart thing to do to know a little bit about cars in order to communicate with this person, because he's usually probably thinking about mechanics. And so if you bring in examples of a mechanic or working on cars or something like that, then he'll be able to relate a little bit better to you. Jesus, when he was with the multitudes, when he talked to them in the fields, would say something like, consider the lilies in the fields. Why? Because they're looking at them. When he would be with shepherds, he would be talking about sheep. And when he was dealing with fishermen, he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So he knows where we are. He knows what we're thinking. The same thing is true when you look at the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each of those churches is God is literally given the picture of Christ walking among the churches. He goes, I know where you are, and I know what you're thinking. And so one of the ways he does that, of course, we oftentimes use the example of Laodicea, where he talks about, you know, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are neither, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's an interesting analogy, but it's more than an analogy. It's exactly what was happening in Laodicea, because the water that they received was from a spring of hot water from the mountains. And it would start coming down, and as it would come down, it would start cooling off, and it would just be lukewarm by the time it got in the city. But as it also came down to the city, it was full of sulfur. And so it had this sense of stench to it. And so they would be able to relate, what are we like to God? They would be able to relate the same thing with the church at Thyatira. He talks about, you know, the bronze and the eyes and the fire, and guess where they were? Well, they were in a town. Thyatira was a town in which they made bronze idols, and they were constantly looking at the fire. So God says, you see me when I'm in there? That's me talking to you. So all the way through, what Scripture is telling us is God is intimately acquainted with us, and he's familiar with what we're going through. And in this particular setting, what was obviously a part of the Moabites' life was wine. One of the ways that we know this, if you drop on down a little bit further within the passage, makes reference to in verse 33, so gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab, and I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. So it's clear that we're in a context in which wine is probably a pretty important thing. And if you're kind of used to living a life of opulence, if you're used to living a life of success and basically untouched, you're probably sitting around doing stuff like this. You probably have wine vineyards, and so they're very familiar with the process of making wine. Now the passage says this, if you look with me in verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been, and there's the word, undisturbed on his lees. Actually, in the wine industry, from what I understand, it is defined as unsettled on his lees, is the way it's actually made mention of. What lees seem to be in here again, not an expert, but but what lees seem to be is that in white wine they would put kind of like yeast in is to settle down at the bottom of the barrel, and what it would do if you leave it sitting or setting on its lees, it would cause the wine, as what I understand, to I haven't tasted it yet, but it would cause the wine to feel fuller and deeper, has a deeper, fuller feeling, taste to it, and thicker even in some cases. And it takes on the taste and the aroma of the lees. As red wine, which we believe in this particular context he's talking about, it's more what they call gross lees, which are lees at the bottom, which are part of the grapes and things, the parts of the grapes that kind of go in there. And they leave it settling in there for a while. Now, here's the point. It can't settle too long, especially with gross lees. The reason being is there's a point where the gross lees begins to turn into sulfur dioxide. And if they leave it too long, then it builds up not only a toxicity, but it builds up a stench. As the text says, your aroma has not changed. What's also interesting is that lees are sometimes referred to as dregs. You ever heard of the phrase, the dregs of the world? That's actually where it came from, in which is actually talking about the waste or that which is unvaluable, not valuable. So those are things that settle. What's interesting is that what God is telling us is that in our life, we have many things that are not necessarily that valuable. In many respects, making us maybe a little bit fuller and making us maybe a little bit more plumper in taste. But the fact of the matter is that if we sit too long in our lees, then we begin to get toxic. And the passage is literally going into an interesting picture in which God is literally describing to you and me why he doesn't let us settle. We oftentimes use the word when things are going a little bit difficult or things are going a little bit bad, I feel unsettled. And there's actually a reason for that. To quote a wine expert in this, just to let you know that I'm not just speaking off the top of my head, the expression, and what's interesting is in the passage here, if you look with me, he has been undisturbed on his lees. See the passage? Neither has he been what? Emptied from vessel to vessel. Now, so that you wouldn't become settled, or the wine wouldn't become settled on its lees and become toxic, they would go in from time to time and empty it from one vessel to the other to stir it up, and it actually creates a flavor. And if you know what you're doing, you can create a better flavor. It reads this way from the wine experts. The expression emptied from vessel to vessel is a figure that speaks of winemaking. It relates to a method used to produce a well-refined wine, which is poured into a vessel and allowed to stand for a certain length of time. Then it is poured into another vessel. Each time this is done, there is a settling of the dregs or of the lees, and a sediment which remains in the container as the winemaker carefully pours the liquid into another vessel. This process is repeated until the wine is perfectly refined. It yields a freshness, a fragrance, and color that is pleasing to the maker. The result will not occur if the wine had been allowed to stay in only one vessel or to settle on its lees. This process, or settled upon its lees, instead it would have settled upon its lees and become scented with the essence of the dregs. What it's telling us is that a life that is always undisturbed, it remains the same, the very nature of who we are, builds in and causes toxicity in our lives. We become, let's just use the word spoiled rotten, because that's exactly what the text is referring to, the fact that you've been left alone, everything's been okay, you haven't had any problems, and we perceive that as a curse, in the sense that when we have problems or life is unsettled, what a terrible week I had. That's how we might define the week, of unsettling. That would be like something takes place in our lives in which maybe we had trying circumstances or peculiar things begin to happen that are not normal in our lives and, take us out of that which is normal, and we begin to panic and get a little upset, and anxiety starts coming in. So peculiar conditions come in, and inexplicable trials or testing. Sometimes they're not really big things, and you think of the pouring in. It's not necessarily a gushing, or because you want to do it. And you can see the kindness of God in which He oftentimes unsettles your life. I had some unsettling this past week. It was interesting. And I came out going, I'm so thankful. It was like when things were going smooth, I wasn't too thankful. But the Lord just kind of unsettled my life, and I go, wow, God is so good. And it just changed my demeanor. And it was a gentle moving, in my life. Something obviously needed to be done, because I was probably, getting odoriferous. Bad smells or whatever, but the Lord in His grace was moving me, and the way that He did it was more of a refining process rather than, clearly could have done by fire, clearly by earthquakes or something like this, but He just gently moves the situations and circumstances of my life, and I go, thank You for doing that. It's the kindness of God that begins to move in such a way, and you begin to understand. But if you look in particular in Psalm, it is this that the psalmist battles with, and there are a number of psalms that we could turn to, but Psalm 73 in particular to me is one of the one of the key passages in regard to this. Psalm chapter 73. He starts off by stating what we know to be true, but when unsettling things happen in our life, we begin to question. So he starts off with this particular phrase, "Surely God is good." Now we know this to be true. Who he is who he is. God is love. We know this. But because our life oftentimes feels unsettled, we begin to question the validity of that. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant people. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It didn't seem like they had any pains in their death, that their body was fat. It appeared that they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, because of this, their pride is like a necklace, and their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot." If you were to ask them probably, are you doing the right thing? They go, "It must be, because look at how successful I am. Nothing's ever touched me." Basic in Moab. "They mock wickedly. They speak oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to his place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked." Watch verse 12. "And what? Always." They always seem to be at ease. They're doing the wrong thing, and everything seems to be going good for them. The problem is that they're settling on their lees. That's not a good thing. And their perception is that good is coming by virtue of what they're doing. But the only thing that's happening is they're becoming more toxic. It's interesting to me that we define good as really the avoidance of any kind of pain and the fulfillment of all kinds of pleasure. Nevertheless, Scripture really would not define it that way, because Scripture would call good as having a good heart or full of loving kindness. Would talk about things like integrity or self-discipline would be good. The things that are good oftentimes are not produced by uninterrupted life. A constant pleasure and constant avoidance of pain does not produce good. A life has to be stirred up, a life has to be moved away from this place of contentment and the perceptions and the presumptuous conclusions that we come up with. God has to move us out of those places. Otherwise, before long, we begin to not only think that our way is right, but we begin to become arrogant and condescending and bitter and hateful, and we feel like we have license to do it because we are successful. It's certainly the grace of God that moves us. His statement is in verse 13, "Surely in vain, I did the right thing, because I don't get the same benefits they get." But God reminds us, in particular in Hebrews chapter 12, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And if you're without discipline, then you're not one of his children. And if you're not being taught what is really good and what is really right, then you're just becoming spoiled. And though you may perceive it as everything is good, you're getting worse and worse. And the effects of your life are becoming toxic to the point to where ultimately you're going to have to be turned over. Poured out would be another way of putting it. If you go back into Jeremiah chapter 48, "You've been undisturbed in your lees. You've not been emptied from vessel to vessel," verse 11. "Therefore, you've retained your flavor." Now, it's interesting that the word flavor there is used throughout Scripture to really describe the behavior of a person. You've retained your behavior. You retained, you could probably put in there, the way you perceive things. You retained your attitudes and your ideology. I remember a class that I had, social psych, in which we did a study on attitudinal changes. And it was an interesting study because the ultimate conclusion was is that you can change behavior of people, but it's very, very difficult to change their attitudes. It's almost an impossible thing. They came up with the conclusion. And they said, we have found the only way that fundamental attitudes can be changed is either through a relationship that is powerful enough to change the person in their desires and their love, or something catastrophic. But for attitudes to change, it's almost impossible. The passage reads this way. He retains his flavor, his stench, we'll put it in the context of sulfur. His stench has not changed because he has not been poured from glass to glass. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him those who tip vessels. That's their job, to get rid of the dregs, to get rid of the smells, to clean up the mess. I'm going to send those who will tip the vessels and will tip them over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, the one that they trusted in, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And here again, the point is that each one has a confidence in their gods. It's interesting that the Israelites actually named their place Bethel, which means the house of God, but they sacrificed to other idols. And so it became obviously a place of shame. The point is that if you're trusting in anything other than God, you're going to find yourself ashamed once again. So the question then arises in verse 14, what made you come up with the conclusion that you were mighty warriors? Well, the conclusion came up because they've been undisturbed. It's just like Switzerland saying, we're the greatest army in the world. Yeah, you haven't really been attacked yet. So the God is revealing to us that there is a false, a pseudo-confidence that comes into play when nothing bad happens. And instead of giving God thanks for the protection that he has given us and allowing us to have this time, we just start perceiving it as a benefit, or we've somehow attached it to the god Chemosh or some other god or some other thing that we did. Moab has been destroyed. The men have gone up the choicest cities. The choicest young men have gone down to be slaughtered, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. One of the points of the phrase there is that you thought you were strong. One of the evidences that you're not strong is that you will be swiftly destroyed. So, mourn for him, all you who have lived around him, even all you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? That's interesting that he uses that phrase. By the way, if you'll circle the word mighty, I'm going to put you into a movie here. It's where we get the name Oz. It's actually probably pronounced in the Hebrew Oz, it's the word O-Z, and it's a word for mighty. But it's an interesting word in the Hebrew for mighty because it's not really emphasizing the strength as it is emphasizing the boisterousness and the noise of somebody proclaiming how strong they are, the mighty Oz. It's an interesting picture. So, and if you look within the passage, and his staff of splendor is crushed. The staff of splendor is making reference to the fact that it was ornamental. You know, the picture is, if you can make something really gaudy, embellish it a lot, make it really look rich, then hey, it's a more powerful staff. God says, it's not more powerful just because it's pretty. Though A staff of splendor is soon crushed. Come down from your glory. Sit in the parched ground. By the way, it's actually sit in the ground that thirst, which, of course, the parallel is to that of wine, has been taken away from you. O daughter of Devon, is one of their towns. Devon is one of their towns. Do you know what it means? Waste. What God is revealing to us is that if our life is left unsettled, it will probably end up in waste. And probably one of the saddest things that you could ever see is, you know, we stand back and say, well, that guy had everything. You know, his parents gave him everything. Nobody stops to think, maybe that was a problem. Maybe the protection of the parents, or the protection of the mother, the protection, you know, not letting them fall, not letting them get hurt, not letting them experience a moving in their lives, caused this life to just waste away. You not only become toxic to others, you become toxic to yourself. It says in the passage, O daughter dwelling in wasting away, would be Devon, the destroyer of Moab has come against you and has ruined you, or you could actually put in there the word spoiled, has spoiled your strongholds. Stand by the road, keep watch, O inhabited of Arar. Now, once again, the phrase is making reference to ruin. So you have Devon, which is one of their towns, Arar, which is another one of their towns. One is, and I don't know why they named them this way, but one is named Wasting Away and the other is named Ruin. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what happened? Why throw out that question? Because they don't know what happened. Things happen to people's life and they go, I don't know what happened. People around them even stand and they go, what happened? Because their perception isn't divine perception. They're not seeing things right. The way that they measure things, the way that they perceive things, have been so distorted and skewed that they actually think that if you give everything that somebody wants to have, that that's going to bring happiness to them. And they actually believe that. They live their life that way. Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out, declare by the Arnon. Now, he interestingly brings in a river that is well known, that is right by these towns. And this particular river is coming from the east. And as it comes to the east, it goes through these cliffs. And actually, you see these huge cliffs and just a river down at the bottom. And it goes for about 45 miles that way. It's fresh water, but you know where it empties out in? The Dead Sea. And it's an interesting picture of that which was pure going into a sea where everything, there's a reason why they call it Dead Sea. Nothing's living in it. And of course we know that Moab and Ammon came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? So it was their mothers that came out of that with Lot. And so the nations have hung around this area. And they have, what an interesting example they have. This class is in session of this river, a perfectly good river, emptying out where? And you realize that there are people that have had all the benefits and it just seems like their whole life goes into waste. Just, how sad can that be? It's what Scripture is telling us is literally going on within the passage. And what's interesting as well is that the name itself means noisy, or making noise. And you know, you can make noise, you can say that you're powerful, and you can say that you're wonderful, and you can say that you have it all under control, but you're not dealing with reality. And the fact of the matter is that you and I need to be moved. There's a passage, if you look with me, in Romans. And once again, isn't it the grace of God that disciplines us? You know, I was thinking again this week as I was going through this, thank you, God, for stirring the waters. Because, you know, I just get rotten. Romans chapter 5 reads this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into his grace. Let me say what happens. When we put our faith in Christ, we come into a family. And we now become beneficiaries of his favor. Immediately in our minds, we would say, well, that means I'm going to get a lot of stuff. And God goes, oh, you're going to get a lot of stuff. You're going to turn out to be a good kid is what's going to happen. Through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in what? Why in the world would we exalt in tribulations? Well, all we have to do is go back to James 1, right? The testing of our faith. We rejoice in these trials because God is stirring us up so that we're not some spoiled brat out there. It's the goodness of God that does that. And quite frankly, when God stirs the waters, I'm much happier when he does that. I'm really glad that he doesn't throw me out. But he just gently stirs the water, and you can feel I'm becoming productive. And the aroma, as Paul will make mention of, an aroma of life to life that we begin to display among people rather than an aroma of hate, an aroma of stench. You know. But the passage says, not only this, but we exalt in tribulation, watch this, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Yeah, perseverance, endurance. Well, that's one of the things that James was saying. But he doesn't stop there. That's what I like about it. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now his point is that it not only changes us into a different person, but it actually brings about a confident expectation about the future that we never had before. What God is doing is he's producing something valuable in us. Thank him when things are unsettling. You don't want him to get too settled. Thank him for moving in your life. It's a sign that you are his. Father, I want to give you thanks this day for what you've been doing in our lives this week. For those days that we call good, we thank you for the times of rest. Those times we call as bad, we thank you that they are good. For it is you making us better. And it is really those difficult days that bring about the greatest flavor and the greatest benefit to us and to those around us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Thank God for the unsettling times. You're a child of God. He's not going to let you be spoiled. He's not going to let you spoil your life either. For he loves you too much. And when he's finished, you'll come out happier than you ever thought you would be. You thought happiness was produced in being undisturbed. No, it's the stirring of our lives that bring the joy. You pray a sunny place. That's a great song. If you'd rise and sing it with Sunday, give thanks with a grateful heart.